This morning, we are doing the story of Gideon. One of the most popular stories in the book of Judges, probably one of the most popular stories in the Bible. I mean, if you grew up in church at all, you've heard the story of Gideon. Fleeces, and jars, and torches, and trumpets. Really welcome subjects compared to some of the subjects that have already been covered in Judges. There's more space devoted to Gideon in the book of Judges than to any other character. Gideon has 3 chapters, but he has 100 verses. Samson is the second, and he's got 4 chapters, but it's only 96 verses. So I didn't count the words, so there may be more words. But Gideon has the most information, and Gideon is the only individual in the book of Judges where we hear or get information about his own personal struggles with faith. All the other judges, you just see God call them and they act. In Gideon's case, you find him in his own case recorded some of his own struggles and how he deals with that. Gideon's name means hewer, H-E-W-E-R, the one who cuts down. Very appropriate, because Gideon is the one who cut down the altar of Baal. And he also ended up cutting down the Midianites, if you will, from a figurative viewpoint. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Judges chapter 6. And that's where we find the story of Gideon. After 40 years of peace and blessing, the nation of Israel again repeats the cycle and deserts the Lord and ends up in idolatry. And the Lord this time delivers them into the hands of the Midianites. And this oppression from the Midianites lasts 7 years. The Midianites were Bedouin nomads, descendants of Abraham and Keturah, Genesis chapter 25. They occupied the plains that bordered the Arabian desert. It was a Midianite caravan that happened by when Joseph's brothers were about to sell him or to kill him and decided instead to sell him to the Midianites, who took him to Egypt and sold him into slavery. It was Moses, when he fled from Egypt after killing the Egyptian, encountered a Midianite priest and ended up marrying the individual's daughter, Zipporah. And Moses' father-in-law then accompanies the Israelites into the land of Canaan, and we find the Kenites as part of that, already mentioned twice in Judges. And so you can see this historical connection between the Midianites and the Israelites. The Midianite oppression is incredibly different than the previous oppressions, because the Midianites did not come in and occupy the land and stay there. They were terrorists. They were raiders of the land. They were camel riders. And so this was the new weapon of warfare. If you remember earlier, under Deborah, the Canaanites had chariots. The 900 chariots are gone, and now we're back to camel riding. And so they would invade the land at harvest time. And invading the land at harvest time, they would steal all of the crops that had recently been harvested by the Israelites, along with the young animals, and take their crops and steal them, and then desert the land, leave. And so the Israelites would be left with no food, no provisions, no ability to provide for their family. Matter of fact, it's what's fascinating, or one of the many things it says in verse 2, reading from the New American Standard, says, "The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens." Only time this word, this phrase, wording, is used in the Old Testament. And not being an Old Testament scholar, that made it really difficult for me. But in my research, what I could come up with was to discover that it can be translated secret storage places, either in reference to where they stored the food or where they actually lived in the caves themselves. They carved out a living amongst the caves instead of on the plains and in the valleys. The Midianites were joined by the sons of the east, other desert dwellers and Bedouins, and they raided Israel, and these raids went all the way through the nation of Israel, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea through Gaza. And so you can see the extent of this constant terrorism that occurred over this 7-year period of time. Matter of fact, he uses the phrase, they appeared like locusts. And locusts would destroy a crop. And the Midianites did the same thing in approaching Israel. The term that occurred to me, or the thought that occurred to me, is they acted like bullies to the nation of Israel. They intimidated them. They bullied them. And forced them to live in caves and off of the beaten path and fearful for their own lives. And in typical fashion, the nation of Israel cries out to the Lord. Verse 6, Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. The nation of Israel cries out for relief, and God sends a prophet. Let's put it in our terminology today and say God sends a preacher. What good is a preacher when you need a general? Matter of fact, what's fascinating again in this context here is that the nation of Israel again blames the Midianites for their problem. The phrase at the end of verse 7, on account of Midian, meaning the cause of the reason for their problem was because of the Midianites. God sends a prophet because what he wants them to understand is that their true basis of their problem is not the Midianites. The problem is their failure to obey God in the first place. Because if they'd obeyed God in the first place, they wouldn't have been under the oppression of the Midianites. We don't know anything about this prophet. We don't know who he is. We don't know his name. We don't know what he said before. We don't know what he said after. We just know what he said here. And he's sent to remind the people of Israel that God is their ultimate deliverer and that their situation is such because they failed to obey God. God delivered them from the Egyptians, he reminds them. God delivered them from the enemies in the promised land, he reminds them. God delivered the Israelites each time they needed help because he was their deliverer. And he warned them not to worship or to fear or to have any relationship with the gods of the Amorites, but they would not listen. You could take this text that the prophet gave and preach a whole lesson right here. But let me give you 4 points from what the prophet said. 4 elements in this short little message. First, he reminded the people who God is. The Lord God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, the sovereign creator king, the covenant making keeping God. This is your God. It is the Lord God, the one who created the nation, who made them his people, who called them his own, who has set up a covenant with them. And he reminded them of what this God has done for them. That's the second point. I brought you up. I delivered you. I gave you the land that you possessed. It's what God has done for them. And third, he reminded them, therefore, of their need to make their allegiance to this God. You'll have no other gods before you. Because of all that I've done and all of who I am, you owe allegiance to me. And fourth, he pointed out the problem. You have not obeyed. See, if the Jews were suffering, if the Israelite nation was suffering from Gentile bondage, it wasn't God's fault, as much as they wanted to blame God. Because God had given them everything they needed in order to defeat the enemies that were in front of them. Can I suggest to you this morning that God does exactly the same thing for us today in the Christian life? You want a great text? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes to the believers, the scattered folks who have not been able to live in their own homes because of persecution or economic issues, and said, I've given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. Magnificent promises. Everything that you need for life and godliness. Or if you want to take Ephesians, you can take, you got the first three chapters and all the great things that God has done. And he says, therefore, when he gets to chapter 4, verse 1, live this out. This is what God has done. A detailed account of God's provision for us so that he's provided everything that we need so that we can live out the Christian life that God desires for us. When the prophet speaks to the nation of Israel and talks about God's deliverance, he actually used three different Hebrew words that's all translated deliver. Allah, to bring out. Yatzah, to cause to come out. Natsal, to rescue, to snatch away. And they're all designed to show together what God has done. It continually emphasizes God's provision for the nation of Israel over and over and over. The prophet's message is simply a message of who God is and what God has done. And a reminder of the cause of their problem. There's no call for repentance from the prophet. There's no indication that the Israelites responded to the message. One could say the message fell on deaf ears. Doesn't seem it mattered to them because nothing changed. The prophet comes, gives his message, leaves. God sends the judge. When we first encounter Gideon, what's he doing? The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak, verse 11, that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press, which basically to us, if you don't know the story, you don't have a whole lot of historical background, go, okay, so what's the big deal? Wheat was threshed in the open field. This is a great day for threshing wheat. Because the chaff would be blown away and the wheat would drop and it would be all, so you've threshed wheat in the open field. A wine press in Old Testament Israel was a hollowed out section of rock. Now, it could have been a fairly good size, but it's where they crushed the grapes and the bottom of the rock, they would drill a hole into the bottom so that the juice would run out the bottom of the rock. And so it was often a hollowed out section of a huge rock, and one, sometimes two or even three people would get in there and stomp on the grapes and the juice would come out the bottom. You don't thresh wheat in a confined, non-windy area. You press grapes there. But because of the Midianite oppression, Gideon is left trying to thresh wheat in a wine press. One writer said that's like trying to hammer a nail with a screwdriver. I get that impression. I mean, I get that picture. I know what that's like. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 33. Speaking of the judgment of Israel, or excuse me, this is judgment against Moab, says verse 33, gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, even from the land of Moab, and I have made the wine to cease from the wine pressers. No one will tread them with shouting. The shouting will not be shouts of joy. Implication is when you no longer can press the wine with joy, it's a time of judgment. And Israel was under a time of judgment, under a time of oppression from the Midianites, but ultimately God's judgment. And as this frightened young man threshes wheat in the winepress, the angel of the Lord arrives and declares these classic words. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now again, a quick reminder, the angel of the Lord. Rocky went through this when we did second or third lesson in Judges. That's a phrase that you can find in the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to a simple messenger. Could be an angel. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. Context often, more often than not, will help you determine whether it's a messenger, an angel, or it's a manifestation of God himself, a theophany. I'm convinced that in this case, because of the context, it is a theophany. I mean, just look at verse 14. The Lord, Yahweh, looked at him and said, go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent you? Verse 16. But the Lord said, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Verse 22. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And he was afraid for his life. Gideon thought it was the Lord. The Lord spoke. This is a theophany, a manifestation of God himself. And the messenger sits under a tree. And he gives the least expected greeting that anyone would ever expect to hear. O valiant warrior. Because a valiant warrior is a soldier. It's a brave soldier marching into battle. It's not a title that you give to a frightened, confused, discouraged young man who's hiding in the hollow of a rock. Matter of fact, one writer said it could be translated something like this or paraphrased like this. Gideon, I know what you are, but I'm more concerned with what you're going to become because I am with you. Gideon needed to see what God was doing in his life and who God is before he could act. What's true of Gideon is true of us. We need to see our lives from God's perspective, not our perspective. If you were at the service this morning and Andy was talking about being confident of the fact that God who has begun a good work will complete it, God is always at work. To see God's hand at work in our lives constantly is what results in joy. It also results in our ability to live the Christian life. I mean, who does God say you are? For years in ministry, I've had numerous Christians say to me, well, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, that's true, but that's not what God calls you. God does not address you as a sinner. How does God address you? What does he call you? A saint. You're already saved. You're already indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You're already justified. You're already adopted into his family. You're already redeemed. You're already guaranteed heaven. You're already a saint, set apart for God. And if we only think of ourselves as sinners saved by grace, then that's what we'll act like, sinners saved by grace. But as soon as we start thinking of ourselves and seeing ourselves from God's perspective as saints, we'll start acting like saints. Because that's who we are. Okay, I'm done preaching. I'm going to get back to the text. It's one of my pet peeves. It just drives me nuts when we fail to see ourselves as God sees us. And God appears to Gideon, and he calls him who he is, not how Gideon sees himself. And that's the whole context that you see going on, right? As Gideon begins to argue with the messenger, you know, well, that's not who I am. Yes, it is. It's the constant message that the angel of the Lord himself, gives to Gideon. Gideon says in verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. There are certain words in this verse that demonstrate Gideon's own fear and discouragement. If, why, where, and abandon. If God is with us, why is this happening? And where is he now? And why are we abandoned? One could say that Gideon loved to hear about what God had done. Because he constantly repeats what God had done. But he just didn't think that God was doing anything now. In a sense, Gideon actually repeats the words of the prophet. You know, if the Lord God, Yahweh himself, is with us, if he's the one who's promised, why are all these things happening to us? Where are the miracles our fathers told us about? All the things, the deliverances that happen. Why are they not happening now? The words of the prophet were designed to remind the Israelites that they were in that condition because God had done that and they'd failed to be obedient. Gideon repeats those words and twists them just enough to say, it's God's fault. God has abandoned us. God has left us aside. God has deserted us. Did you ever note how God deals with Gideon at this moment? You know, you and I would have the tendency to kind of grab him by the scruff of the neck, take his head, beat it against the wall, and say, Gideon, I already told you this stuff. You already know this truth. But God doesn't reprimand Gideon at all. He doesn't even list his sins. He doesn't even make him feel guilty for his lack of faith. No, he simply reminds Gideon who's with him. The Lord said, go in this strength, deliver Israel from the hand of Midian, have not I sent you? It's as if, for lack of a better way to put it, God hasn't heard a word that Gideon has said. Because he's not interested in Gideon's perspective. He wants Gideon to get his perspective. So he doesn't get into a conversation and debating Gideon. He simply reminds him of what's true. I am with you. The Lord is with you. You, Gideon, are a valiant warrior. And in verse 14, the Lord looked at him. Don't you know when you're trying to convince somebody of something truth, what you want to do is you want to look them in the eyes and tell them what you want to tell them. And it's as if God looked at Gideon, looked him in his eyes and said, Gideon, I'm with you. You know who I am. You know what I've done. And I am with you. He gave him deep personal attention. In the midst of Gideon's reluctance and his doubt. And as a result of this great message with personal attention from God, Gideon was fired up and ready to go, right? No. Gideon says, just like you and I often say, I'm not the man for the job. No. Gideon appeals to his insignificance, his lack of influence, the status of his family, and the lack thereof. It's not that Gideon disbelieved the message as much as he failed to understand how he could be an instrument of God's message. He was the youngest. He was the least esteemed in the father's household. And his family was insignificant in terms of the tribes. Gideon was looking, if you will, for natural signs of leadership. And God was giving him supernatural ones. And God, again, he just brushes aside Gideon's statement, who am I, objections, and says again in verse 16, I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. You will be victorious because I am with you. Hearing all of that, Gideon's response is, prove it. Right? Show me. If now I have found favor in your sight, verse 17, show me a sign that it's really you. And that may sound a little bit foolish to us. Certainly it sounds a little bit cowardly, and maybe there is something to that as well. But you also need to understand the request in light of where Gideon is in the world in which he lived. It's a pantheistic society. They're worshiping all sorts of gods. How does Gideon know which god this is? This could be a case of mistaken identity. So if this is really the Lord God, I need to know. Because he doesn't want it to be a case of mistaken identity. He really wants to know. So Gideon prepares a sacrifice. Which, again, by the way, is an incredibly costly thing in the midst of a famine and oppression. This is for the family. So he takes the scarce food and prepares the sacrifice. The young goat takes a bushel of flour, which could have been used to feed a fairly large family for up to a week, and he makes some soup. Now, this did not take 2 minutes. He didn't have a microwave to put all this together. It wasn't prepared in the freezer. He had to go get it. He had to kill the goat. He had to skin the goat. He had to get it ready to be killed. He had to mix the soup. He had to make the flour. What's God doing?
Waiting.
God said, I'll wait. I'll be here. End of verse 18. I will remain until you return. How patient is God with our uneven faith and doubts and falterings? God says, I'll wait for you, Gideon. Gideon brings the sacrifice, places it on the rock. The tip of the Lord's staff touches it. Fire springs from the rock, consumes all of the sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord vanishes as well. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff which was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread. The fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. The sudden appearance of the fire, the disappearance of the messenger, convinced Gideon that it really was God that he had seen, and it really was God that he had spoken with, and it really was God that had given the message, and that so frightened him that he thought he was going to lose his life. I've seen the Lord, I'm going to die. And Gideon hears a voice. Verse 33, mind you, the messenger has left. The Lord said, I'm convinced that it was the same voice because it's the same person. The angel of the Lord was a theophany, a physical appearance of God himself. The voice was God himself speaking. So Gideon heard it again without the messenger being in front of him, and the Lord spoke, and the Lord speaks peace. Peace to you. Shalom. All of what that entails in the Hebrew language. I'm giving you confidence. I'm giving you a covenant relationship with me. I'm giving you tranquility. I'm giving you completeness. I'm giving you welfare. All of that is included in the word shalom. It's not just chill out. It's all of the covenant relationship of God that he gives to his people so that they rest confidently in who he is, because he gives to Gideon his peace. Exactly what God gives to us as believers. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. We have been brought into a covenant relationship with God that can never be changed, because God always keeps his word. Because, again, what God starts, God finishes. And we can be confident of that, being in his presence, because he is present with us. In gratitude for this assurance and this gift of shalom, Gideon builds an altar. And he names it, the Lord is peace. And at the writing of the book of Judges, and if it's true that Samuel wrote it, how many years later is that? The altar's still there. The remembrance is still there. Mind you, this was not a place in which Gideon was going back to offer sacrifices. He built that as a reminder so that he would remember the words that were spoken and the commitments that were made and the gift of peace that God gave to him. It was a physical, visual reminder of God's promise. I've said this before, you'll probably hear me say this again over the years. I think that's one of the key ingredients that you and I need to put into practice in our own lives. When we hear the promises of God and God does a significant work in our life at certain times, we need to have physical, visual reminders, because we are just like Gideon, we are good at forgetting. And we need those reminders, and it doesn't matter what it is. You can pile a bunch of stones in your backyard if that's what works for you. or plant a tree, or take a picture, or write a poem. It doesn't matter what it is. But we need those visual, physical reminders so that we can remember the truth of who God is and what He's done in our lives. Peter again writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." You already know them. You're already established. The truth is already with you. And Peter says, I'm going to tell them to you again anyway. Why? Because we're all prone to forget. And Peter, of all people, knew that from his own experience. So we need the same kind of physical, visual reminders. If you were writing the story historically, you'd end verse 24 and you'd immediately move to verse 33. I mean, skip verses 25 to 32 for a second, because note how the story would read. Gideon builds the altar. Verse 33, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves. They crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet, and the battle takes place. He sent messengers through Manasseh. And then you'd skip verses 36 to 40 as well, and you'd get right to chapter 7, verse 1. And Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod. But the text is interrupted by two personal illustrations from Gideon's life. Two things that happen. One, very objective. There's an idol in Gideon's backyard. They can't be ignored. Can't be overlooked. And then there's the whole issue of the fleece. Everybody's favorite story. Because everybody knows something about the fleece. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But Gideon responds with obedience at this particular point, because on that night, the Lord said to him, verse 25, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. Take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, depending on which English translation you have of verse 25, there's question as whether there's one bull or two bulls. I know this is really significant and you need to know this. If you have the New King James Version, it says, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, implying that there's only one bull. If you followed along, if you have New American Standard, it says, take the first bull, take your father's bull, and a second bull, the bull that's 7 years old. So which is it? Does Gideon have two bulls or one bull? Okay, I'll go out on a limb and suggest that he had one bull. It was the second of Gideon's father's bulls. And it was the bull that was specifically seven years old. And why is that important? How long had the Midianite oppression lasted? 7 years. This bull had survived the invasion of the Midianites spring after spring after spring, harvest time after harvest time after harvest time, and was now 7 years old. And so this bull represents the number of years of the oppression, and now he's going to be sacrificed as a symbol that the oppression is about to end. Now, it's possible that Joash had two bulls, because it may have taken two bulls to pull down the altar, but it was only one bull that was sacrificed. And I still think it was just one bull. That's my opinion. Again, the polemic that's here is incredible if you know a little bit about the culture in the background. Because the bull was the sacred animal of the fertility cult. The head of the Canaanite pantheon, El, was often distinguished by the epitaph bull. And so the bull, the physical bull, and the spiritual bull, if I could have a better way to put it, the idolatrous bull, is about to be destroyed. And so there's a physical, again, symbol of what God's going to do in the lives of the people and for the nation. And this act also constitutes a public confession of Gideon's faith, because he's obedient to what God calls him to do. And despite his fear, because it says he's fearful, he obeys. Did you ever notice that Gideon continues to be fearful throughout his career as a judge? That God never removes his fear, because he's encouraging Gideon to be obedient despite his fear. Because faith is not demonstrated by fearlessness. It's demonstrated by obedience. And that's what God desired from Gideon. Gideon's faith does not generate an overwhelming positive response, does it? Matter of fact, just the opposite happens. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, and behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built, they said to one another, "Who did this?" Because their place of idol worship is gone. It's been destroyed. And when they searched out and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this." Well, how'd they find out? Well, there were 10 men involved, and if you have 10 men doing something, they can't keep a secret. If you had 10 women, it would be a secret. But if you have 10 men, it's not going to happen. Somebody's going to tell, because they're going to brag about what they've done, and word's going to get out. So they found out it was Gideon. The men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son. He's going to die. For he's torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." The righteous indignation of the men of Ophrah is amazing and informative. Because if you know the law of Moses, what was prescribed as a penalty if you worshipped any other god besides God?
Yes.
Death. That's right. Here the nation has rebelled against God, and they've gotten so far involved in idolatry that the one who has now turned down their altar and said you need to worship God, he's going to die. That's how sinful the people have become. That's how far they have fallen. Gideon's father comes to his rescue, surprisingly enough, because Gideon had sacrificed his prize bull. He destroyed the family food. But his father, Joash, was smart enough, or perhaps spiritually inclined enough, don't know, to say, "Wait a minute. If Baal can't fend for himself, I don't want anything to do with it." I think Gideon's father knew the stories as well as Gideon knew them about God's deliverance in the past. Because you remember, Gideon repeated those stories. Where did he learn those stories? From his family. This is what God used to do for us. He doesn't do that anymore. This is what he used to do. So that's why we're worshiping these gods, because these gods provide for us. There's almost this practical sense of this is the way we're going to go, because this makes more sense in our context and culture. And so Gideon knew those, and I think his father knew those stories, and now he's going, "Wait a minute, maybe God is at work. And if Baal really is Baal, and he's a better god, let Baal contend for himself, and he'll take care of Gideon. We don't have to do it." And so he gives his son a new name, Jerubbaal, the one who contends with Baal, or let Baal contend. So from this point on, that's Gideon's name, right? That's how you find him in the text. Because it's an indictment against the gods of the Canaanites. It's an indictment against Baal himself. Here's one who has torn down one of the altars, and he's doing really well. His continual faithfulness, despite his fears and doubts, continues. It's at this point, have the altar has been torn down, Gideon has been given a new name, the Midianites and the Amalekites have heard about this, and so they gather their army. The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself upon Gideon. That's the literal phrase that's used in verse 34. The Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. You only find that two other times, that specific phrase, two other times in the Old Testament that I'm aware of. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 18, and 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 20. But this is a picture of almost of the Spirit, you know, coming upon and bearing Gideon as a robe so that he fully indwells him and he encloses him in the structure of clothing so that Gideon is now prepared, empowered by the Spirit, encouraged by his obedience. Gideon blows the war trumpet. The people rally around him. And so there's instant military victory, right? Then Gideon said to God, verse 36, if you're going to deliver Israel through me, as you've spoken, I need another test. I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry in the ground, I'll know that you'll deliver Israel through me as you've spoken. And it was so. So when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, don't let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let the ground be wet. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. You've probably heard sermons on this. You've certainly heard Sunday school stories on this, right? And maybe you've tried this once or twice. I'm really not sure what God wants me to do, so I'm going to throw out a fleece. We've used that phrase. Christian community, in its broad sense, have used that phrase. Okay, let me make a couple of comments. Putting out a fleece is not a biblical way to determine God's will. How do I know that? Gideon already knew what God's will was. There was no doubt in Gideon's mind what God's will was. Gideon knew that God's will was that God was going to deliver the nation of Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. From the very beginning of the chapter all the way through to here, that had been the repeated concept and truth. God is going to deliver the nation of Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. And God's going to do it through Gideon. What the fleece indicated, from Gideon's perspective, was his doubt that God was going to use him to do it. He knew what God was going to do. What he doubted, what he continued to doubt and struggle with, was God going to use him to do it? And again, put this into context a little bit. If Gideon has blown his trumpet and 32,000 Israelites have gathered, the Midianites and the Amalekites have also gathered and they're down in the valley and the Israelites are up on the hill. Look at verse 12 of chapter 7 just to speed ahead to see what Gideon saw when he looked down in the valley. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, I'm sure there weren't just as many kernels of sand as there were camels as kernels of sand. But from the appearance, it was like the valley was covered with camels and covered with Midianites, hundreds of thousands. Gideon looked at his 32,000. He looked at the hundreds of thousands that were down in the valley and said, what was I thinking when I blew the trumpet? Is this really going to happen? So what was Gideon really seeking to accomplish by requesting this sign? Certainly not to discern the will of God. He already knew that. What he found impossible for himself to believe was that God was going to deliver the Midianites through him, or deliver Israel from the Midianites through him. And that's what Gideon wanted God to confirm. Not merely with words, but again, with a physical, visual reminder. Gideon seemed to be, you know how some people are visual learners? I think Gideon was a visual learner, and God accommodated that in a lot of different ways. Gideon did not throw out the fleece in order to determine God's will. He threw out the fleece, if you will, in the terms that you and I would use, to see if God was going to use him to accomplish his will. And let's be clear, we are often very much like Gideon. We believe that the Holy Spirit is at work and people will come to faith in Christ. We believe that if the gospel is preached, people will respond. We believe that if evangelism takes place, people will come to faith. We believe that God is at work in the world. But we're really not sure that God's at work through me in the world. We're really not sure that if I share the gospel, somebody's going to respond. We're really not sure that if I pray, God's going to answer. We're really not sure that God is going to use me in his sovereign plan to accomplish something good on the face of the earth. Because after all, here are all my limitations. You know, I don't have a seminary degree, or I don't have a college education, or I'm not very good in public, or I've tried this once before and it didn't work very well, and people didn't respond, and I really struggle, and I don't have all the answers to all the questions that people ask, and how long does the list go on of the things that we feel make us unqualified to be used of the Lord? How can God use me in any kind of significant way? And sometimes we're just like Gideon because we feel that discouragement. We feel as if God is going to use somebody else and not me. And so we're hesitant to step out in faith because we feel so inadequate, so unqualified. So God says to you and to me exactly what he says to Gideon. I am with you. Who is with us? The covenant-keeping, covenant-making, promise-fulfilling God, the creator of the universe, the sovereign one, the conqueror of death, the one who rose from the dead, the giver of peace, the justifier of our souls, our Savior, our Redeemer, the spirit of peace and the spirit of power and the spirit of grace rests upon us. I am with you. So the question that comes out of this text, at least for me, isn't so much what's the fleece and what do we do and how do we know? It's a reminder that God says to Gideon the same thing that he says to us. I'm with you. Will you be obedient when I place a call upon your life? Will you just do what you know to be right and not worry about all the things that you don't know? Well, how do I know if I'm supposed to do this? Well, just be faithful today. Pray today. Study the Word today. Fellowship today. You know, worship today. And if you do that today, and then if each present day you do that, you will be God will use you because you'll have been faithful to what God has called you to do. But we won't do that unless we remember who God is and that that God is with us. Theology is not just a doctrinal statement that you could put on a piece of paper. It's designed to impact the way that we live today. The truth of who God is, all of his character, his sovereign grace and work in our lives, his holiness and his righteousness and his power and his truth and his grace, are designed to be lived out because he is with us. So be faithful to what you know to do today. Or as one writer said, a little faith in a great God is far better than great faith in yourself.